Do you face troubles, difficulties that seem insurmountable? Maybe as you look ahead to 2024, you know some of the challenges that lie ahead for you. Things that seem like great obstacles, concerns, fears that weigh heavy on your mind. Maybe they're personal challenges, financial challenges, debt that's mounting, bills that need to be paid. Maybe they're health challenges, physical, emotional, spiritual. Maybe there are decisions that you face that you don't feel like you have the wisdom for. What job to pursue? What college to go to? Maybe they're not just personal challenges that you look ahead and seem difficult, seem insurmountable. Maybe they're some of the shared challenges that we all face. The church in an age that seems like an age of decline. Political tensions that seem to be ramping up. Global dangers and threats that seem to be filling the news cycle more and more. What is it that makes you fear? What is it that makes you feel troubled? What is it that feels like it hems you around with its danger and weight? Whatever it is, when our situation seems difficult and dire, we need the reminder of this song, which is that our Lord is a rock, a mighty fortress in whom we can trust. He is, as the title of this sermon says, he is the divine deliverer, the divine deliverer of his people. Now, we're in this, what we would call the epilogue to 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 21 to 24 are six little snippets, six little sections that recount to us and remind us of the main points, the main lessons we've learned through 1 and 2 Samuel. And they kind of trace with that history that we've just been through. Here we're in the third section. So the first section was in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. That was all about Saul and his failure. The second section was verses 15 to 22, which was all about the defeat of God's enemies, which recounted for us David and Goliath, and David in chapter even 18, where he's defeating the Philistines left and right. And then here in chapter 22, we have a third section, which echoes primarily that period in which David is ascending the throne, but he does so at great cost of patience. He's waiting. He's been anointed. But there's great trouble he faces, great difficulty, primarily from Saul, who's opposing him and persecuting him as the newly anointed king. And this is not only invoked by the themes of this psalm, that it's really reflecting on 1 Samuel 18 to 31, those chapters where David is continually fleeing from Saul and facing his enemies. But it's invoked right here in verse 1, where it says David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Right, that period in David's life where he's on the run, where he's hemmed around on all sides by dangers and threats. And so the lesson we saw in chapters 18 to 31 is the same lesson of this psalm. And that is this, that the Lord's king leads God's people into kingdom glory and peace, shalom, only by dependence on the Lord as divine deliverer. The Lord's king leads God's people into the glory of his kingdom and his peace only by dependence on the Lord as the divine deliverer. And isn't this an important message for us to hear, to be reminded of? One that should be put into song so that we can sing it day after day and remember it. David thought so. And as we've noticed, as we've looked through these books, as the king goes, so the people go. In a very real sense, once the kingship was established, the king was Israel reduced to one. David was Israel reduced to one, the representative of God's people. And so as the king goes, so the people go. And so here, as David sings this song about his personal experience of deliverance, how God is his own personal divine deliverer, there's a broader application to all of us as the people of God, represented by our king. God is not just the deliverer of his king, as David says, as he summarizes this whole psalm in verse 51, great salvation he brings to his king,
and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and his offspring forever. God is the divine deliverer of all his people, including us. And this is proven by the fact that as we heard in the opening verses read by Bruce, Psalm 18 is the exact same song as this one here. They're almost verbatim copies, slight changes, not much. And why is that significant? Well, it means that this song was not just for David to sing, not just a great historical song that David sang one time, but it was meant to be sung by God's people. That's why it's in the Psalms. That's why it's in the songbook of Israel, in the songbook of God's people. So what do we learn in this song about the Lord as our divine deliverer? I would argue that there are three points we can draw out and reflect on further from this psalm. This song, that's a psalm too. I'm probably going to slip up and call it both. And these are based on the way the song is structured. Now, it's a little hard for us to see it. We read through it and it sort of seems haphazard. But this song has a very clear structure, which we call a chiastic structure. I don't have to go into why it's called that. It's one of those sandwich structures we talk about, where there's sort of an opening section, and that matches the concluding section. And then there's a middle section, and that matches another middle section. And then there's a central section, and it has two parts as well. And if we unpack this structure, what we can see is the very center, and that's where we're going to start, because that usually is the main focus of these chiastic, these sandwich structures. The meat of this psalm is about the people of God's deliverance, and that's in verses 21 to 28. The people of God's deliverance. Then the middle sections are about the power of God's deliverance. That's verses 4 to 20, verses 29 to 46, roughly. And then the outside sections are all sections about the praise of God's deliverance in verses 2 to 3 and verses 47 to 51. Those are the three points I want us to consider. The people of God's deliverance, the power of God's deliverance, and the praise of God's deliverance. First of all, the people of God's deliverance. And very simply put, this psalm shows us that the people that God delivers are sufferers and saints. Sufferers and saints. First, the people of God's deliverance are sufferers. And this is pretty clear throughout the psalm, isn't it? I mean, David is writing about when he was in a time of great suffering, when he was in great danger, when he feared for his life, when he was about to die. He's singing this song as a reflection on times of great suffering. Often this suffering is at the hands of wicked people. And we see this in verses 4 to 7. He says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, suffering. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, that is the place of the dead, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, in my suffering, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Now we read those verses, and they're clearly very poetic. We say, when in David's life did this happen? When was he out to sea, and literally was he drowning in water? And you say, well, we don't have any account of that. He stayed mostly on land, which is where an Israelite during this time would stay. You know, to get to the beach, you had to go through the Philistines. So it wasn't the greatest place to vacation. They liked to have their feet firmly planted on land, partly because in the ancient world, waters were dangerous. People didn't know how to swim. They represented chaos. They represented the place where storms came. They represented the place of destruction and death. And so I think what David's doing here in these vivid imageries of really sounding as though he's drowning, he is using this to paint a picture, a poetic, metaphoric picture of suffering. Of suffering. Like we talk about drowning in sorrow. Not only when we're in the pool, underwater, that we drown in sorrow, it can be very much when we're on land, and so it is with David. He's describing being pursued by enemies, being pursued by death itself. He's describing dealing with great suffering in his life. Probably he's referencing, at least in part, the persecution by Saul and the other enemies. And that seems to be what's referenced in verses 18 and 19. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me on the day of my calamity. The people of God's deliverance are people who suffer. Sufferers, like David here. Can you identify with, at least, not necessarily exactly what happens to David, can you identify with the experience as he describes it? Drowning in danger, fear, in sorrow, in persecution. Maybe there are literally people out to get you. Family members who ostracize you due to your faith. Co-workers and classmates who oppose you, maybe for no reason. They just don't like you. Or maybe it's the sinful forces of sin and evil at work in the world that make you feel pressed from every side, like you're drowning in a sea of sickness and suffering, of debt, addiction, emotional instability, fears. If so, friends, there's good news. You are just the kind of person the Lord delights to deliver. People like David here, suffering, persecuted. But second, the people of God's deliverance are not just sufferers, they're also saints. And that's the focus of the center of this whole chiastic sandwich structure, the meat of this song. It's that central part in verses 21 all the way down to 28, where David proclaims his saintliness. What is saintliness? It's holiness. Fitness for God's presence. Righteousness. And that's how David describes himself. Look at verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his statutes were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. How does that strike you? Is that the story we just read? Now, actually, if we go back to chapters 18 to 31, that I think is the main reflection this song is trying to echo for us, there it kind of fits David, doesn't it? I mean, over and over, and he's tempted to take the throne by force. He's tempted to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, and over again, he stops himself short. Or the Lord steps in to help him be stopped short. And throughout that period, there is a sense in which David is faithful. He's fittingly described the way he describes himself here. But on the other hand, the story went on. And this passage comes after 2 Samuel 11. Where we saw that David is an adulterer, a murderer, a liar. In his committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah. We looked at chapter 11 and there is no way that David could say, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He could not say that he has kept the ways of the Lord and has not wickedly departed them. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. We looked at 2 Samuel 11 and we saw how he literally, in that event, breaks almost every single one of the Ten Commandments in one short chapter. So commentators read this and they say, what do we do with this? And there are all sorts of answers that are tried. They're like, well, this was written before 2 Samuel 11. But why is it here after? It can't be true, can it? After 2 Samuel 11? Others try to find other ways around it. I think the best way to understand this is that David is declaring in these verses that he is a saint. But he's a saint just like we are. And that is that he is not perfect or sinless in himself, but he's righteous by grace through faith. He's perfect, he's blameless in the eyes of the Lord. as he's seen as washed, purified, cleansed before Almighty God. And I think we get a hint of this if we press a little more deeply into verses 24 and 25. Let me give you a little more wooden translation that I think helps this come out more clearly. David says in verse 24, I was blameless or perfect to him. Not to me. Not to others necessarily who could see my sin and remember it. But somehow to him, I was blameless and perfect. Then he goes on, he says, I guarded myself from my guilt or my iniquity. I think there's an admission there. I have guilt. I have iniquity. Somehow I was able to guard myself from its effects, from its results. He goes on and says, and then the Lord returned to me according to my righteousness and according to my purity before his eyes. Before his eyes. Is there some way that a sinful, wicked adulterer and murderer like David could become sinless and blameless in the eyes of Almighty God? And that's actually what David seems to claim right here in verse 33. This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. How does that happen? Well, David knew it happens by a sacrifice and a covering of blood guilt. By the blood of another. See, David sings this psalm in the context of the grace of God shown daily in the sacrifices offered at the tabernacle and temple. A place where sinful people like David could go, confess their sin, repent of it, and see in a very visible and tangible way that their sins are covered. And that God, seeing them through the blood of the animal sacrificed in their place, he could see them as blameless, see them as righteous in his sight. And if that context of God's presence as deliverer couched in his grace, then we see right there in verse 7, he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. God sees David through the whole sacrificial system, which was preaching to him the grace of forgiveness that God would work on behalf of his people. So that David truly can be one who, knowing his sin, can declare himself, his identity as a saint. As one the Lord delights to deliver. As he says in verse 19, the Lord was my support, verse 20. He brought me out to a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. In the eyes of the Lord, he's blameless, righteous, pure. He's a saint. And a saint, like David, is the kind of person the Lord delivers. And that's how the psalm goes on. It talks about that's the kind of saints are those the Lord delights to deliver. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. This idea that God doesn't bless those who are crooked in their crookedness. But if we're his, he disciplines us to correct our crooked way. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, to bring them down. So the people of God's deliverance are specifically saints, his people, in right relationship with him. And that's significant because it's only good news that God is deliverer if you're the one he's delivering, as opposed to if you're one that he's delivering from. Only if we are the suffering saints that the Lord delights in is the news that God is the divine deliverer, good news for us. If we're not his people, if we're not saints covered by the perfect sacrifice, then it means that God as divine deliverer comes against us, that we're one of his enemies, one of those from whom he delivers his people. And that comes to the fore in the second point that we're going to move to now, and that is the power of God's deliverance, the power of God's deliverance. And the power of God's deliverance is here shown to be sovereign and supporting. sovereign and supporting. First, God's delivering power is sovereign, meaning it's ultimate. Meaning His power is beyond anything we can imagine. Meaning His power is almighty power, cosmic power. We call Him omnipotent, meaning He has all power. And that's what's shown so clearly in this text. The power of God's deliverance. That's another focus of this song. And you know, there's lots of talk about power these days. Abuse of power, oppression. And the problem is that too much power in the wrong hands can be a fearful thing. Too much power in the hands of sinful human people. Too much earthly power in the hands of an earthly person. But the claim of the Bible and the claim of this song is that all power is ultimately God's. And He uses it to enforce perfect justice and to save His saints. Look at verses 8 to 17. That's this second, the first one of these the middle sections. David says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. My God, I called from His temple. He heard my voice, and my cry came to His ears." And then look what happens. "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because He was angry." He's angry at the suffering of His people, of His saint. And so He steps out in anger. Smoke went from His nostrils, devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around Him, His canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before Him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered His voice, and He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. This is the bottom of the ocean was seen because the water of the ocean is evaporated at the Lord's breath. That's what the picture here. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Again, this is probably not some specific event of deliverance from Saul, but instead it's using poetic images of God's sovereign power in His divine deliverance. David knew that God is almighty. He is sovereign in power. And so when God sets forth to deliver, the universe shakes. All water dries up before Him. The waters of chaos and death and darkness evaporate into a mist. Our God is no less than the creator of all things, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. As Hebrews 1:3 says, God is sovereign in His power. And it's that power that He uses to bring about His divine deliverance. Mark Jones, in his book on the attributes of God, in talking about God's almighty power or His omnipotence, he says, affirming God's almighty power or omnipotence remains as important as attesting that He exists. A God without such power is not worth worshiping. We might as well be atheists. The sovereign power of God is, it's no wonder that it's on display, that it's the focus, one of the focuses of this psalm. Because God's power to deliver is a sovereign power. And the point for us is, don't think you can escape if you oppose Him. The very cosmos here is described as in His hands. Nothing is outside His control. Friends, don't test this sovereign power of God by opposing it. But instead, humbly submit to it. Submit, bow the knee to God. Become one of His saints, His people, through repentance and faith. And friends, if the Lord is for us, if we're the ones He's delivering, then what an encouragement the sovereign power of God is. That nothing is outside His control. That, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, nothing is impossible with God. We have no need to fear or to doubt. All we need to do is pray. Is pray. That's what David does. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And He answers." His sovereign power. Jen Wilkin, in a book that the women are going to be reading this spring, about God's incommunicable, the attributes of God that He doesn't share with us. His omnipotence is not something we share in. It's something very other than what we have when we have power. And she says this, "The truth of God's limitless power would be absolutely terrifying were it not paired with the truth of His limitless goodness. He's no evil dictator. He He who holds all power is benevolent to his core. And this is why we can trust that he is able to work all things for our good. And I think that's the message of the second of these middle sections that are describing the power of God's deliverance. Because not only do we see the power in that first section as sovereign power, sovereign over all creation, the universe, all things, but we see God's power also as a supporting power. One that he uses to empower others that they might engage in the battle and reap the victory and participate in his divine deliverance. The point is often God's power to save and deliver is often through very humble means that may look small, that may not look like his sovereign omnipotence, but in the end will have the victory because God is the source of power behind him. We see this in David. That's on the other side of this chiasm of God's sovereign power, is his supporting power in enabling David to be the one fighting and earning and winning the victory, right? Verses 29 to 46. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you, here it is, I can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and I destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. So as soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart, came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. The Lord's deliverance is effected, accomplished through his empowering, his supporting strength for David, who ends up leading in victory, leading God's people in victory, as he sings right here. The point is, friends, God uses means to do his will. He uses means to show his mighty power, and they're often weak means, humble means, like his chosen King David, whom he equips and strengthens to bring justice and salvation and deliverance. Now, we read through that, and maybe you were a little uncomfortable with this picture as well. David delighting in crushing his opponents to fine dust. A lot of people in the commentaries all wanted to work through this. A lot of people read that, and you sort of say, wow, it doesn't sound great. Some even people crying out to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Well, clearly these are people who by nature are at enmity with God. But I think that before we get too uncomfortable with this, I think we can also get it. When there's evil and wickedness, do we want it just stopped? Or do we want it crushed? I mean, kids, right? You watch those Avengers movies. I've talked about this before. I mean, how would the movie be if, you know, you get to the end and, you know, you have this climactic scene that the bad guy's about to destroy half the universe or kill off half the people like he does in that one of them, right? And somebody gets him and they put him in handcuffs and they take him off to jail and say, stop, you can't do that anymore. That would be such a bad movie. No, you want the movie to end with a big, epic fight scene and you want that bad guy to last for a while, don't you? Like, you want him to get up and keep fighting the good guy and keep getting beaten back until he's finally crushed and pulverized and completely decimated, right? Because you know, he's so wicked and bad. Only if he is truly, utterly demolished will true justice have been done. And that's what David's singing about here. That's the picture we have here. An utter and complete and just defeat. Showing that God's power to deliver is not just for the king, but for the king to use to deliver others as well. To set the world right. To bring true peace. And this supporting power, friends, is true not just for David. It's true for us as God's people as well. That God's power to save is most clear in forgiving our sin and defeating death. And that's a power that's not just for us to hoard, but it's for us to share. God delivers us that we might take part in delivering others. How? In all sorts of ways. All the sorts of ways we can love and serve and show mercy and grace, not just to those who deserve it, but those who don't like us. Those who don't deserve it, like us. Don't miss God's power through means. Even when it's God's supporting power, we need to remember that it's his ultimate power that stands behind that. David looks humble and weak. In the grand scheme of history, this history would have been forgotten if it weren't in the Bible. And David's not the leader of some grand empire. And yet the absolute almighty sovereign power of God is at work in David to support him, to use him, and to deliver God's kingdom through him. And there's a similar reality for us. The power of God, this cosmic power that we read about in verses 8 to 20, is the power of God at work every day when we get up and we open our Bibles. We sit down and read. The Spirit uses that word to change hearts of stony rock hardness into soft words of flesh that can love our God back. It's the same power at work that's here. Week after week, as we gather, a humble little group of people, and take a little piece of bread, a cup of wine, and yet by that we commune with this divine deliverer. Don't miss the power of God at work through means. So the people of God's deliverance, suffering saints, the power of God's deliverance, sovereign and supporting, using means to accomplish his will. Third and finally, the praise of God's deliverance. And the praise of God's deliverance is both singular and shared. Both singular and shared. First, the praise of God's deliverance is singular. It's a very individual reality. Everyone who has known the power of God to save, the divine deliverance of Almighty God, is individually called to sing a very personal song of thanksgiving and praise. And that's what David models here. He models here how praise for God's deliverance is and ought to be deeply personal, deeply singular at first, right? And we notice this in all of the I and the me pronouns. Did you catch those? You can't really miss them. They're so overt throughout, but especially when he talks of God's divine deliverance, verses 2 to 7. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. And from his temple, he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Deeply personal. Singular is this praise. And then look at verses 47 to 49. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock. And exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, who you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord. In a very real way, this is David's deeply personal and singular song of praise. And yet it's reflective of each of our own individual lives as we're engaged in the grand cosmic struggle with sin, with Satan, with death itself. Can you identify with this? Can you sing a song like David's Can you echo David's singular and personal prayer as your own? Is the Lord your rock, your refuge, your strong deliverer, your divine deliverer? Each of us faces a similar cataclysmic danger that David describes poetically here. He describes the waves of death and the cords of Sheol, and Sheol is the place of the dead, so we could translate it grave. The waves of death and the cords of the grave. He's talking here of his enemies, maybe very literal human enemies like Saul or the Philistines, and yet he's describing them there in the terms of our greatest enemy, as Bruce reminded us in his opening. The greatest enemy of all is death itself. Because, friends, the problem with death is not that it's the end of life on earth. The problem with death is that it's the beginning of an everlasting life. And there are only two types of everlasting life. And it's reflected by the two kinds of people the song sings of. The Lord's king and the Lord's people, or the Lord's enemies. Everlasting life will be lived in the presence of God. And the presence of God is described as glorious, holy, life-giving. But the reality is that the presence of God bringing everlasting life, giving everlasting life, gives two kinds of everlasting life. An everlasting life of joy and an everlasting life of judgment. What makes the difference? Well, is Lord as divine deliverer your Lord? Or is he your enemy? Who is your king? Is your king the Lord's king? Not King David, who's righteous through faith by grace. See, if we walk away and think that this song is first and foremost about David or even about us and our singular in the singular way in which we can sing the song, then we'll miss the main point. Yes, it is first about David, but it's not foremost about David. See, at the center of this song, that troubling declaration of innocence that David sings, David, who knows he's sinned and yet declares himself righteous. And this song that he sings of great deliverance, though in his sin he deserved God's wrath, the center of this song drives us to look past King David, doesn't it? To the way in which David could ever sing such a song. And the way he could sing it is because there was a greater king who came along. A king who could sing verses 21 to 28. And he could sing them in himself as true about him. Who could sing them in a way as true about him like they are true of no other human being. And that king is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is David's son. David's offspring that is described there in verse 51, who was truly righteous and blameless in God's sight, who truly could say, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Jesus obeyed all of God's rules, all of God's commandments, all the days of his life. His was true and perfect and full obedience so that he could say, all his rules were before me, his statutes, I did not turn aside from them. I was blameless. And I kept myself from guilt. And yet when he faced distress, enemies out to take his life, in his distress he called upon the Lord. And he received not David's response here, not the response you and I have. He received the response of silence. The response of God's enemies in verse 42. He received all of the descriptions of what the Lord's enemies here received. He was beaten. He was crushed. He was stamped down like the mire of the streets. He was nailed to the cross as a criminal. But what did that inscription on the cross read above his head? Mark says this was the charge against him. The charge against Jesus was that he was King of the Jews. As the king goes, so the people go. Or as the people go, so the king goes. And Jesus, by his obedience, became the true king, the true singer of this song, not to be delivered himself, but to become our divine deliverer. Jesus, God come in human flesh, came to be the once for all sacrifice for sin, the true temple of God, so that we no longer go to Jerusalem and offer goats and lambs and sheep and bulls. Instead, we have the one sacrifice for sin, once for all, in Jesus' gift of himself on the cross and his divine victory, divine deliverance in his resurrection from the dead. That's why praise of God's deliverance, though it's first singular and very personal, is always to be shared more corporately. Because ultimately, God's divine deliverance is for all who repent of their sin, like David did in Psalm 51 so well. For all who confess, yes, I am a sinner deserving God's displeasure, and yet who then say, but I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I follow him as my king. And then this song becomes not just one that we sing individually, but one that we can sing corporately. Like he implies there in verse 32, who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Our God. And then in verses 50 and 51, for this I will praise you, Lord, among the nations or Gentiles. Sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is quoted in Romans 15, where Paul is arguing for the greatness and glory of God's deliverance in the good news of the gospel, the salvation from sin, the everlasting hope of life we have in Jesus Christ. That is a hope that is offered not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. That Jesus, in becoming king of Jews on the cross, rose in glory to become king of God's people, his kingdom, Jews and Gentiles, who are saved by grace through faith. And that, friends, is a reason for suffering saints to devote ourselves, in whatever danger we find ourselves, to devote ourselves to singing this song of praise. A song of praise for our divine deliverer, for his sovereign and supporting and saving power, always to the praise, not just of his justice, but also of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, these reminders of the people you save, the power you have for salvation, and the praise that it ought to bring to our lips. May our praise for you, Lord Jesus, be on our lips day and night, continually. May we live our lives in obedience to you out of gratitude for all that you have done for us in making us righteous and blameless in your sight through faith in your once for all sacrifice, your body and blood in our place. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to trust you as our divine deliverer. May we sing day after day, you are our rock, our fortress, our strength, our strong deliverer. May that song continually be on our lips. To the praise of your glorious grace, in Jesus' name, amen.